Ephesians chapter 2. And Pastor Cook asked if I would read verses 11 through 22 in Ephesians chapter 2. Please follow along as I read. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, may God bless the reading of his word.
Well, brethren, turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Just a couple of notes, brethren. The fellowship dinner, we've provided the meal as a church, so if you didn't bring a meal, you're certainly welcome to come and share. But the church has provided the meal, at least the main course. And then after we regather at 2 o'clock, I will be preaching. It's generally a little shorter message, but I've been dealing with this question, what does God have to say about our bodies? About our bodies. That's a very relevant question. And we've looked at that question through three great lenses. This is very helpful when I've thought of how to look at any major issue in our Bible. We look at it through the lens of creation. You look at it through the lens of the fall. And you look at it through the lens of redemption. So when you ask the question, what does God say about our bodies? Well, we've answered that question by looking at it from the lens or the looking glass of creation, the fall, and this afternoon we're going to deal with the third major lens. What does God say about our bodies as we look at it from the lens of redemption, from the lens of redemption? So if you're interested in hearing about the body, please come back. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again thank you for who you are, that we can call you Father. It should never cease to amaze us, Lord, what love that you have bestowed upon us to enable us to call you Abba, Father. And so we come, Lord, expecting you to show your fatherly care and love. We know, Lord, that you love to give good gifts to your children. And so we pray for the help we need. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit, but we are always in need of your Spirit to continue to sanctify us, mold us, shape us, and help us to walk the way you command us to walk. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in wisdom. But we are also to walk with your Spirit and by your Spirit. So, Lord, take your word that will be sounded into our ears today. We don't want it simply to sit upon the shelf of our minds, but to find a resident place in our hearts and in our lives. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. If someone you loved, your wife, your child, or a friend was drowned in your backyard swimming pool or deliberately killed by a .22 caliber rifle, I think you would be looking at that swimming pool in your backyard, or if it was your .22 caliber rifle, very differently. Just the sight of that swimming pool or gun would conjure up horrible thoughts, heart-rending emotions, anger, sadness, and sorrow. And you certainly wouldn't frame that swimming pool in a picture way or that .22 caliber rifle and hang them on your bedroom or living room walls. You wouldn't construct a small replica of that swimming pool or that .22 caliber gun into a piece of jewelry and hang it on your neck or tattoo it onto your skin. But when it comes to the death of Christ, everything changes. There's a fascination with the death instrument called the cross. And we are in good company. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "There's no theology that is genuinely Christian which does not arise from and focus on the cross." And you capture that on camera, you could say, when you read through the Apostle Paul's epistles. The man was continually bringing us back to the cross when it came to Christian ethics, Christian fellowship, and even Christian marriage. And when he talks about the message that he preached, he describes it in these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the word of the cross. And then here in Galatians chapter 6, he tells us that that was indeed his boast. We glory in the cross. But why should we glory in the cross? Why should it be our greatest boast? Why is the cross the impetus for worship and singing across denominational lines, whether Lutheran or Reformed or Calvinistic or Baptist or Presbyterian? Isn't it startling that the cross, which was a horrific method of public execution, the Romans used it to maximize pain, has been described by that hymn writer Isaac Watts, the wondrous cross. And I don't think there's a Christian alive who would disagree with that, that it is a wondrous cross. Christians love to sing about the cross. They are oftentimes our favorite hymns. But what is it about the cross that elicits so much joy, praise, thanks? What makes the cross so wondrous? Well, there are many things. You could probably come up with 100 plus, but I have only four that I'm going to deal with this morning. Four reasons what makes the cross such a triumph, an accomplishment, and explains why we never stop talking, singing, and thanking God for the cross. Number one, Jesus, by his cross, restored a broken relationship. Jesus, by his cross, restored a broken relationship. Secondly, Jesus, by his cross, removed the greatest danger. Jesus, by his cross, removed the greatest danger. Thirdly, Jesus, by his cross, purchased the best kind of freedom, or authentic freedom. And then fourthly, Jesus by his cross granted full acceptance. So let's work our way through these four major reasons as to why we are celebrating the cross and will never cease to celebrate and glory in the cross. Number one, Jesus by the cross restored a broken relationship. I think it's clear to everybody that we live in a very broken world. Everything you own that has an operation manual sooner or later breaks, right? Your dishwashers, your air conditioning units, your refrigerators, microwaves, they all at some point in time break down. And that's true of our bodies, right? The older you get, the more you realize that this body is breaking down, whether it's some heart problems, you have problems with your eyes, you need glasses, with the ears, you need hearing aids, your hands, your feet, your back, etc., etc. Someone has said certain things change when you turn 40. Maybe it's a little later than that, but anyways. The world starts getting too loud. You get excited about going to bed. And you still get badly hurt, but you don't have a good story to account for it. And on a very sad note, how many lives have been broken? Marriage has been broken. Families broken by divorce and infidelity. We live in a broken world. But if you trace back the origin of every broken bone, every broken dishwasher, marriage, or relationship, you know where you go? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve come against a formidable foe, Satan, who's in the guise of a serpent, very crafty, we are told. And he employs his craft, and he sows doubt and suspicion in the hearts and minds of our first parents, so much so that they reject God's rule and authority for their lives. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, likened Adam's sin to the killing of a parent. Some of the older theologians described it as an attempt to murder God. It all started in a garden in a broken covenant. And God counters with bringing a series of curses upon the man and upon the woman and upon the devil. A marriage that had begun so beautifully and so well, two people who could look each other in the eyes, naked and unashamed, now are fighting and squabbling like sheep that have gone astray. Each one has gone to their own way. Pride, selfishness has fractured and shattered their relationship, but more importantly, their relationship with God. And the Bible says, when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam fell, we fell. And death passes on to all men. But here's the worst part of the fall. Our relationship with God is broken. So the question is, how do you get back into right relationship with God? How do you stop being an enemy of God? That's what you are by nature, a child of wrath. How do you get from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God? Sin has effected alienation and hostility. That section that was read earlier by Pastor Mark in Ephesians chapter 2, he mentions hostility and alienation. He does the same. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul here uses those two very strong words, alienation and hostility, to describe the relationship that every person has with God from birth. He's talking to Christians who now are in a state of grace, but he reminds them of what they once were. Colossians 1, 21. He tells them, you were alienated, hostile. Paul picks up the word enmity in Romans 8. You have hearts that are enmity, minds that are enmity with God. Now, if you went up to the average sinner on the street, I might not recommend it, but said to them, do you hate God? They would deny it till they're blue in the face. They would shake their heads vehemently. No, no, I don't hate God. In fact, I talk to God. The Bible says the heart of man, the mind of man, is at enmity with God. And here's what nobody wants to tell you either. God hates the sinner. Not just the sin. God hates the sinner. You want Bible proof? Psalm 5:5. God hates the workers of iniquity. Psalm 11, verse 5. God hates the wicked. Proverbs 15, verse 26. God hates the wicked thoughts. Proverbs 15, 9. God hates the ways of the wicked. What a dilemma we face as sinners. It's insurmountable. We can't fix it. But here's the wondrous truth of the gospel. God fixes it. But how? Not by the snap of a finger, not by a simple verbal command or declaration or pronouncement. When he made the world, it seemed as simple could be. He simply speaks it into existence. But to reconcile lost sinners, God sends his Son into this world. Not simply to live, not simply to teach, not simply to preach. Jesus will do all of that, but to die. Colossians 1, go back to that. Paul says, we are now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He picks up that word death in Romans 5 and uses it three times. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare to die. But God shows his love for us in while that we were sinners, Christ died for us. Why are we singing about the cross? Because we are no longer enemies. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian who's trusted in Christ, you're no longer God's enemy, but best of friends. And even better than that, God bestows upon us a love that has us his sons. His sons. You can't get any closer to God than that. But there had to be a cross, a costly blood work to effect reconciliation. Jesus, by his cross, that's the first glorious truth, by his cross restored a broken relationship. Secondly, we sing of the cross upon which the Prince of Glory died because Jesus, by his cross, removed the greatest danger. Jesus, by his cross, remove the greatest danger. And if I asked you what is the greatest danger we face in the world today, and if you listen to the rhetoric of the politicians of our day, they would come up with words like this: poverty, drug addiction, nuclear war, global terrorism, racism, etc., etc. No one's going to say this. The greatest problem you face is God's wrath. That's how Paul starts things off in Romans 1. He doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He says, behold, God, God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then he goes on to prove just the fact that we are all unrighteous. But that is our greatest problem. We don't hear too much talk about the wrath of God, but do you know the Bible has more to say about the wrath of God than the love of God? Yes. 600 references to the wrath of God. But people don't realize that God is not just a God of love, but a God of justice, righteousness, holiness. And we violated his holy standards every day of our lives. That's what sinners do. And God must punish sinners for being sinners if God is going to be true to his holy nature. And if one sinner got away without punishment, holiness has been compromised. And God will make sure that never happens. Sinners must be punished. True justice, perfect righteousness demands nothing less. And while sin is no big deal for most people, they don't even think twice, do they, about sinning? They don't want to even call it sin. And call it a mistake, or call it a wrong decision, or call it a whatever you want to call it. You don't want to call it sin. You don't call it lying. You don't call it cheating. You don't call it stealing. You don't call it murder. The Bible says man drinks iniquity like man drinks water. And God's never going to let a man, the sinner, off. He's not going to turn a blind eye. He's not going to sweep sin under the carpet. That's the problem. You and I are inescapably sinners, and God is inescapably holy and just. The revivalist preacher, Jonathan Edwards, you might recall, had that famous sermon that apparently was one of the instrumental sermons in the revival period. It was titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's our biggest problem. God's anger is against every rebel sinner. We are born, says Paul, born as children of wrath. His justice must be satisfied. God is a consuming fire. He must consume the sinner. That's why there is an eternal hell and a coming day of wrath. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that loving Jesus, coming in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Here's the question that no one seems to be asking. How do you escape the wrath of God? How do you escape the wrath of God? How do you quench God's anger? How do you stop God's justice from consuming us? And here's the key words in the Bible. You find them frequently used by the Apostle Paul. But God. But God, not but man. If that was, nothing's going to happen. But God. God comes to the rescue. God deals with what you could call the wrath problem. How does he deal with the wrath problem? By the cross. And so when we talk about the cross, we often talk about the love of God, and we should talk about the love of God, but the love of God is not only put on display at the cross, but so is divine wrath. Yeah. Amen. Someone has to pay the price. Someone has to suffer condemnation. Someone has to be brought under eternal judgment. Who will that be? Who will bear the wrath of God? Who would do that for you or do that for me? Is there anybody who will offer to be a volunteer? Remember Paul says in Romans 9, I wish I could myself have been accursed for my kinsmen. He had such a love for them. He wanted to spare them from the wrath of God. But he can't. He's a sinner. You need a perfect substitute. You need a perfect lamb, a blameless lamb. And only Jesus, lived a perfect life. And Jesus is going to go to the cross. He knows he's going to the cross, and he will become the one who suffers the wrath of God. And Jesus, as I said, he knows exactly what it will entail. I think there was a growing revelation, especially when he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane. You get a sense that Jesus is trembling, that Jesus is sweating drops of blood. Why? Because he's afraid of divine wrath. He's afraid of what's in that cup that he must drink. And he begins to pray, and perhaps in a way he never prayed before, with tears and agony. If possible, take this cup away. Is there any way to save Adam's race without me going to the cross? And God says, no. We had a plan from eternity. You know the plan, son. You have to die. You have to go the way of the cross. In the words of Isaiah 53, you have to be crushed. You have to be smitten. You have to be pierced. You have to be cursed for the cursed. You have to become a sinner, a representative sinner on that cross to satisfy my wrath. That's why Charles Wesley, we're going to sing the hymn a little later, but he begins that hymn with the question, how can it be that he would die for me? It's unfathomable love, isn't it? Amazing grace. What makes the cross so wondrous? Jesus by the cross restored a broken friendship. Jesus by the cross restored or removed the greatest danger. Thirdly, Jesus by the cross purchased authentic or the greatest freedom. Jesus by the cross, his cross, purchased authentic freedom. Years ago, I read in a book I have on my shelf, it was a statement made by the British theologian Dr. John Stott. He was even more famous back in those days when I was in Bible college than Dr. Packer. But anyways, Dr. John Stott wrote a book titled The Contemporary Christian. He's got a whole section there on the church and how we need to evangelize, but he makes this interesting point. Freedom, he says, freedom is a Christian word. It's a great Christian word. And then he says this, one of the best ways to share the gospel with modern man and with modern women is to present it in terms of freedom. Jesus came to set us free. Jesus said, free indeed. Our world loves to talk about freedom. You know, it was sort of a culture shock when I came from Canada to the America. You know what was a culture shock for me? Well, I was surprised how big your stores were. You had a lot more selection than we had on our store shelves. I mean, we had maybe two Twinkies, and you had 10,000 Twinkies. I don't know. But I heard so much about freedom. There's no country in the world that talks as much about freedom as America. And I understand why. It's not all bad. I understand why. But sometimes I wonder, have we made an idol out of freedom? Are you talking about real freedom? Or are you talking about a different kind of pseudo-freedom? When the world talks about freedom, what kind of freedom do they have in mind? It's one of those words, I think, that we've taken and we've twisted it, just like we've twisted the word marriage and the word submission and the word man and woman. We're taking good words, good Bible words, but we're twisting them to change them in terms of what we want them to say and mean. Freedom is not I do what I want. Freedom is not I do as I please. That's not freedom. That's anarchy. That's slavery. Think of the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute. He has an initial euphoria of felt freedom. He thinks he's free as he soars through the air. He thinks he's as free as an eagle soaring through the air. In today's strange world, he might even think he's an eagle. But he's not an eagle, and he's not free. And in a few seconds, you'll find out when he hits the ground. Freedom is not do whatever I want to do. No accountability. I'm under no authority. I can do whatever I want to do, and I can be whoever I want to be. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Bondage to your feelings. Bondage to your lust. Bondage to your sin. And you're on a collision course with death and divine wrath. And Jesus came into this world to set us free. Free from guilt, free from bondage, free from the tyranny of the devil, the tyranny of sin. The very first sermon Jesus preached in Luke chapter 4 was a declaration of freedom. Remember what he says? He picks up that word liberty twice, quoting from Isaiah, "He has sent me to liberate, to proclaim liberation, proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And he describes people who are oppressed. They're oppressed by the devil. They're oppressed by sin. They're oppressed by their lusts. They're in captive to the devil. They're in captive to their fears. You ever see people so afraid? Fear of death. Fear of man. Fear of your tomorrows. Every sinner is enslaved to fear. And COVID-19 just brought it to the fore. And there's only one person who can break the shackles and the chains of sin. He doesn't come with a sword, doesn't come with a military army. He uses a cross. A cross to take captive the devil, and to conquer death by his resurrection. The greatest liberator in the world is Jesus Christ. He came to set us free from fear, from sin, from the devil. And that's why we're singing the wondrous cross. Jesus died by his cross, restored a broken relationship. That's why we're singing. Jesus, by his cross, removed the most frightening danger. That's why we're singing. Jesus, by his cross, purchased the greatest freedom. That's why we're singing. And finally, Jesus, by his cross, granted full acceptance. Jesus, by his cross, granted full acceptance. On the cross, Jesus removes God's righteous condemnation. On the cross, he gives us or purchases true freedom, restores that broken relationship, and he brings us into a state of full acceptance. And the key word to understand what he accomplished on that cross and what we can benefit because of what he did is the word justification. It's a great Bible word. If you don't understand that word, you probably don't understand the gospel. God in the gospel, because of what Christ has done, will declare sinners righteous. He will declare them not guilty. All sin will be forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the full debt. He paid the full price. And when God, the perfect judge, justifies a sinner, not just any sinner, but a sinner who believes on his Son, God declares him not guilty. That's what lies behind that legal terminology. Justify. Justification. Romans 3, if you want to see it in living color. Just read Romans 3. He picks up that word justify and justification, I think, 6 times in that one chapter. We're justified by faith. We're justified by blood. We're justified by grace. It's a righteousness we did not have. It's given to us. I like these words. Little turn phrase. It's a righteousness you didn't achieve, but received. That's the difference between a work salvation and a grace salvation. It's not a righteousness you achieved, but a righteousness you received. It's Christ's righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. You could call it the scandal of the gospel. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. And here's what's so hard for most sinners to believe, and I think it's only because of their pride, it's loath to believe it, but nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, nothing more devastating to human pride than the gospel of grace. Yes. I used to think, and maybe I'm still right, get older you start to wonder. I used to think people didn't want to sit under a ministry that pressed the conscience with the law. They don't want to hear the Ten Commandments. I think that's still right. We live in an antinomian age. But I also think people don't want to sit under a ministry that preaches the gospel. It's too humbling. Tell me what I must do. Don't just tell me to believe. It's devastating to human pride. He became sin for us, so you could become righteous in the sight of God. You did nothing. Zero. You will stand before Almighty God and not be patting yourself on the back on Judgment Day, but looking at God and saying, all because of your Son, Jesus, and Jesus alone. And just like that prodigal son came home, you remember he comes home from the far country. And what does God do? What does the Father do? Well, he doesn't give him a stiff arm. He doesn't give him a cold shoulder. But if you look at the very language there, the Greek language tells us that he smothers him with kisses. He uses an imperfect verb. He kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him. What is he telling his son? by the very body language. You're welcome home, son. You're accepted, son. I love you, son. You're washed and you're cleansed, son, by the blood of my son. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can make you whole. I hope everyone who sits here loves to sing about the cross. Not just sing, but love to sing about the cross. It is a wondrous cross. The Prince of Glory died. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, but we thank you most of all for your son, his death, that substitutionary death, that he would become our propitiation and absorb the wrath that was our due. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And help us now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come to this gospel ordinance and continue to praise you and glory in your cross. And we pray all of this in your son's name. Amen.